Your Bibles, can I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse, and I'm going to read actually from verse 17 through 34. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, is it not the Lord's supper you eat? For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why among you there are those who are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions. Let's just pray together. Lord Jesus, I just ask that as we come and we consider your word, I pray that you'll speak to each one of us. I ask this in your name. Amen. Yesterday, I was taken by a member of the church. It was taken to a 15-hour series of plays. Well, the plays didn't quite last 15 hours, but it was a 15-hour day watching three plays back-to-back on medieval Scotland and King James. And it was quite an experience, a bit of a marathon. But very interesting to watch, partly because it was all mainly set up in Stirling Castle, and a lot of interesting stories being told up there. And obviously, as these dramas unfolded and explored the lives of these kings of Scotland, you saw the impact of choices that people made, and the issues and things that generated as people's lives unraveled. But you also were confronted with another question, which was a question of identity. What is our identity as a family, as they grappled with some of these issues, but also what's our identity as a nation? And grappling with these questions of identity, what defines us? What makes us who we are? What constitutes who we are? And over the next couple of weeks, I want to continue our series called Encountering Jesus, and I want to consider the marks that defines the nature of the church. I want to start this morning by looking at communion. I'm going to deal next week with profession, and the week after that with baptism. But the things that define us and give us our sense of identity. Because these things are fundamental things that define what the Church of Jesus Christ is about. It gives us our reference points from which we derive our understanding of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why communion has been seen through the ages as central to the gathering of God's people. In fact, you'll actually see in that passage that I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul says, when you gather together for the Lord's Supper, it was we are coming together to celebrate this. And in our tradition, we can move on the slides. In our tradition, we usually call it communion. But it's also sometimes referred to as the Lord's Supper, partly because that's It's a good slide. Partly because the Lord's Supper is referenced in this passage here in 1 Corinthians. So it's a biblical name. But it's also had other names like Mass, Divine Liturgy, Sacraments, which is one that is used a lot. But probably the oldest out of all of these names is the word Eucharist, thanksgiving and thankfulness. And it means a thankfulness. Now, you'll know in our church traditions, particularly if you have a Presbyterian background, which is a Scottish background, that communion is a very dour, serious event. And in fact, in our Presbyterian traditions, we maybe only celebrate it once or maybe twice in the course of a year. And a few years back, I was invited up to the Isle of Lewis to take part in the communion services up there. And I consider that a really big honor. I think I was probably the first non-Presbyterian to actually take part in the communion season like that, distributing communion, probably ever. There may have been some people in the past, but it was quite an honor to do that. But they only celebrate communion twice a year. And it's if you aren't depressed before you go in, you certainly feel like you will be depressed after it. And it seems to be all very heavy. It's all about sin, and it's all about death, and you just feel. But whatever, it's very, very serious. And this idea of Eucharist, thankfulness, and the sense has sort of got lost. And there are various reasons for that in terms of the history of how communions developed. But here in the New Testament, we have Paul giving us some teaching in relation to what we call communion. These are the first references that we have to the practice of the early church. The letters of Paul are written before the Gospels. And so although we read in Luke the story of the Last Supper, in actual fact, Paul wrote about it first. So these are our first references, our earliest references. And there's two references. The first series of teaching comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then the second lot here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think the two bits of teaching are actually related. So if you're developing a theology or an understanding of what happens at communion, what takes place at communion, and how they understood it, you really need to understand these two passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 through 22, is talking about the contrast of meals that were held in Greek or Roman society where you communed with the gods. So what you would do is, if it was a significant day, maybe one of your forefathers had died, or maybe you had had a particularly good fortune in business, or some event like that, you would go and hire a temple, and you would go and have a meal. And the idea was that you were communing with that god. Let's say it was the god Apollo. So you would go along and you would... the idea was the presence of the god Apollo was there as you celebrated the meal. And as you ate that meal, in some sense, the presence of Apollo was imparted to you in relation to this. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that if you participate in the Lord's Supper, which he seems to equate with a similar sort of communion, and maybe this is where we get the idea of communion, this idea of encountering the presence of Christ and the risen presence of Christ in what is occurring. He says you cannot participate in these kind of rites. So what he's saying is that watch what you participate with. You cannot relate both to God and the risen Christ and to what he describes as the idolatry and even the demons that he suggests are behind such feasts. And so he gives us this stark contrast. Doesn't develop it too much in 1 Corinthians 10, but he gives us this idea of participation. Then in 1 Corinthians 11, he goes on to talk about these ill practices that were taking place. What was happening was that when the community came together, your table seating, the most important people were always sat in one particular part of the table, and then as you went down the table, you got to lesser people. And in fact, again, in these medieval plays, we were seeing the same practice in Stirling Castle. So the important people sat really close to the king, and the less important people sat at the bottom of the table. But what this meant was that when out came the best wine or the best food, or The people at the top of the table got first choice. And the people at the bottom didn't get anything, because it usually got taken by the people at the top. So if you were sitting at the bottom of the table, you would need to go out for a McDonald's, because it wasn't a great experience. And what was happening in 1 Corinthians is that actually this was what was happening in the church. At communion, and as they came together to, because they celebrated communion in the context of a meal, and as they came together for this meal, what was happening was the rich people, who were sitting at the important end of the table, were consuming everything. They were getting drunk. And the people at the bottom of the table weren't getting anything. And Paul gets very annoyed. He says, you know, I cannot praise you in this matter. But what he's talking about, and again, because we always read this in terms of the context of communion and our practices, we aren't actually seeing the context of what he's saying. But what he's saying is the body of Christ is egalitarian. And he says, if you do not discern the body of Christ, idea that we are all equal before God, that we all come as sinners saved by grace before God, another theme that he develops in Rome, then actually it is an affront to what communion is about. And that's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So he's saying this meal is in some sense ideological. It defines the identity of God's people. What was the earliest understanding of it? And why did they choose the word Eucharist as the earliest word to describe what was taking place in terms of that meal? Well, last week I suggested that on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, that when Jesus broke the bread and what was happening in that meal, that actually we were seeing the idea of a toda meal. Toda rama, is that right? Rabba. Right. Toda rabba means thanks very much in Hebrew. You can tell I'm really good at it. But what was happening was in Jewish practices, there was this notion of having a meal to celebrate deliverance. So if some calamity had come upon your family, or some issue had confronted your nation, and you were delivered from it, you were set free from it, then what you would do is you would come and you would have a great big meal to celebrate the fact that you had been delivered, that maybe the sickness had passed or that the crisis that you were in had gone. And it was a meal where you thanked God for the deliverance that he had secured for you. Thank you, God, that we were not overwhelmed by what had taken place. And a number of scholars believe that what was happening in Luke 24 was exactly that, that this was a toda. It was a meal of thanksgiving, that actually what Jesus was demonstrating was what is found in Psalm 22 in the earlier Old Testament reading that we made. In Psalm 22, you'll know the beginning of that psalm. Jesus quotes on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's actually Psalm 22. He's quoting the Old Testament. And if you read through Psalm 22, especially the first part, it describes, it's a vivid description, prophetic description of the crucifixion of Jesus. It's quite remarkable as you read it. And clearly Jesus understood the correlation between what he was experiencing and what was described in Psalm 22. However, you'll notice as we read, and we read the second half of it this morning, that actually what it goes on to talk about is a meal of celebration as the recognition of God's deliverance is affirmed. You did not leave us to die in the dust, but you delivered us. You set us free. You see, the resurrection and what we're proclaiming post-Easter is that affirmation that God delivered Christ from death. And because he delivered Christ from death, the power of sin and death is broken. And so we are delivered. You see, communion, and again, maybe not for you, but in my tradition and the way I grew up, I was always taught it was all about the cross of Jesus. And it is about the cross of Jesus, clearly. But actually, it wasn't about the cross of Jesus in the sense of, well, we're all really miserable sinners, and look at what our sin's done to Jesus, and isn't that terrible, and you should feel really bad about yourself, which is the sort of tradition, maybe some others grew up in that kind of tradition, but it wasn't that at all. It was actually about, this is a victory meal. This is a celebration that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and by the way, the two are held together. In our traditions, we've negated them, and sometimes as ministers, we struggle to try and work out how does the resurrection fit to the central element, because we've almost displaced the resurrection for the cross, but the two should be held together. And what he's saying is when we come together, we're celebrating the deliverance of Christ. We're taking part in a meal, which is saying we're confronted with a calamity. All of us were condemned before God, as Paul was affirming in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Every single one of you was a sinner, whether you're very rich or whether you're very poor, whether you're a slave or whether you're a freeman, whether you're male or female. Before God, we were under his condemnation. We were subject to an ultimate calamity, but Christ came into the world and he died and he rose again. And at the center of the church and the community of God's people is the recognition that we have been delivered and set free. And so when they came together, they celebrated the deliverance of God. And you see, it's that deliverance that defines who we are. We are a people who have been delivered. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul refers back to the Exodus typology of Exodus 15. There you see the story of how the children of Israel come through the Red Sea. They're facing again a calamity. They'll be chased by the Egyptian army. It looks like they are all about to die on the banks of the Red Sea. And then God parts the Red Sea and they come through the Red Sea. And then as they come through the Red Sea, they celebrate God's deliverance. And then we have two miracles which relate to water and bread. And Paul picks up on these ideas. But what he says is this is what has happened in terms of the life of the church. He's saying you have been delivered. By the way, the mark of that deliverance was baptism. And so baptism preceded the coming together to celebrate the deliverance of God. So baptism was something that occurred first, and then you received the recognition and accepted the deliverance of God in terms of this meal. And so there was a passing through of the sea. So this was a meal of celebration that celebrated that deliverance. And if you read Exodus 15, there's a wonderful song, it's sung by Miriam, where she celebrates the deliverance of God. And that song is actually should be at the heart of what we feel at communion. I'm not suggesting we get too riotous in communion, and I have not much hope that we will ever cast off our Presbyterianism and the culture in which we've grown up. But if we could recapture something of the joy, I think we begin to recapture something of what they understood in the New Testament in terms of what they were doing, because that's precisely what the Passover was. The Passover was a meal that celebrated God's deliverance. And it was in relation to Passover that the Lord's Supper was born. It looked to a different deliverance, the deliverance of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, and a deliverance that was going to be for all people and not just for one nation. But it still was a celebration of a deliverance. So that's how I believe communion was understood in the New Testament. I think it was this sense of gratitude. When Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about examining ourselves, what he's saying is, when you come to communion, you should not have an arrogance. One of the things God hates is arrogance. He hates an arrogance in our hearts where I think God probably hates 21st century culture more than he has hated many cultures, certainly in the West, because it has such a sense of entitlement and such a sense of arrogance. And God invites us to humbly recognize that maybe I have money, maybe I have position, but I am no better than any other man or woman as I sit here at this table to receive it. And again, in our church traditions, we sometimes turn communion into this kind of badge where I'm better than you. In fact, you'll know if you come from the West Coast and my wife's from the Isle of Lewis, you know, there are people who don't take communion because they don't feel worthy to take communion. Because they're told we have to examine themselves, and they think, well, I've got so many sins. And even though I've confessed them all, I'm not sure. There might be other sins that I don't know about, so I'm not going to take it because I don't think I'm worthy to take it. But the point is, none of you are worthy to take it. That's the point. And when he says examine yourself, he's inviting you to recognize that. Actually, there is a problem if you think you are worthy to take it. That's, ironically, we've sort of turned it around on its head where it becomes a, well, I am worthy to take this because it's not that. It's you come a sinner saved by grace. As Martin Luther said, you're one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And it's with that humbleness of heart that we come and we celebrate that because we have all been delivered by Christ, we are now part of the family of God. We are defined as the community of God. And so communion defines us because it's through the act of Jesus' death and his resurrection that we are delivered. And as we are a delivered people, so as the children of Israel were constituted through the deliverance from Egypt, so we are constituted by that deliverance. And so at the center of the church, there is the recognition of this. An egalitarian community delivered by God. Paul got angry with the Corinthians because they had lost sight of what the Church of Jesus Christ was all about. After the first century or so, things began to change. Religious persecution actually affected the way that they celebrated this. Communion was no longer celebrated in the context of a meal. The gathering together in many parts of the Roman world by Christians for a meal was made illegal. And so it began to have to take other expressions and other forms, and there were all sorts of theological developments. By the 5th century, they were starting to talk about communion as a sacrament. And a Christian thinker, a man called Augustine, a North African, he defined sacraments as an outward sign of an inner reality. I like his definition. I always use it at communion, at baptisms. If you come along to a baptism, I'll always say, what takes place in the heart, which is you were dead and you're brought to life because of the resurrected Christ, and you are set free and forgiven of the past, and you have a brand new start. But that happens in your heart. So it's hard to see it because it's inside. And what baptism does is it makes it very visible. Wow, that's what it means. It means I'm dying and I'm coming back to a brand new life. It means I'm being purified from all the past and released from the past and brought up into, and it's like, whoa. And there's actually a real power. We'll talk in a moment about the power of sacraments, but the power of baptism sometimes isn't for the person who's baptized. But for those who watch, and suddenly when something that is an inner reality is made visible, it has such power. And communion should be like that. I like it that we move forward in our church. I know it's an innovative, but where the church community comes together and we move forward and we receive the elements and we recognize that we are the body of Christ. I like that. And as we do that, something invisible is made visible. Something that says we have all received from God and we are all receiving from God becomes visible. And so Augustine defined it in that way. Augustine also did a couple of other things that, in my personal opinion, weren't so good in his theology. And we can discuss those later. But one of the things that he did was he began to define sin in a very interesting way. And he basically put the baptizing of infants, infant baptism, right at the center of the life of the church because of his theology of sin. But essentially, sin had to be gotten rid of, and it was gotten rid of by baptism. And it didn't involve a choice on your part. It just involved the act of baptism. So if we baptized a baby, then we would get rid of its sin. And that's all we needed to do. Simplistic, I know, but that's essentially what was taking place. And so the idea of sacraments developed as a means of grace. They were seen as the working of God, as the sovereign working of God in the case of infant baptism. So the idea was that God sovereignly worked to cleanse individuals of sin, and it didn't require their volition or any choice on their part. It just required the action of the church And through the action of the church, grace was imparted. Gave the church quite a lot of power and developed a very interesting theology. In fact, some of the theology went on to develop. You know that verse I was talking about where it said you need to discern the body of and blood of Christ before communion, that phrase? That was interpreted by the 13th century that actually you needed to see the actual body and blood of Christ. And a thing called transubstantiation was introduced into the church, which was, some people say it's the idea that the body and blood of Christ is actually changed into the actual body and blood of Christ. It's slightly more subtle than that. It's transubstantiation as opposed to transformation. So it's the difference between form and substance. It was an Aristotelian philosophical concept that I'm not going to bore you with. But essentially, it was wrong. You just need to know that. And so what happened in terms of our forebears and the start of Protestantism was that understanding of communion was all rejected. And it was felt we need to go back to a very simplistic understanding. They called it memorialism, but where the body in Christ, what we did at communion was just purely symbolic. It was so, there was nothing imparted, nothing given. It was just a reminder of Jesus' death, and it became exclusively a reminder of Jesus' death. And our traditions kind of evolved out of that because they were terrified in terms of the means of grace. Some Protestants have kind of struggled with that or thought about that. Baptists have struggled with that over the years. Is that the way we understand it? Isn't it the way that we understand it? I just want to take a few moments to explain what I think happens at communion in relation to these kind of ideas. And I also want to explain why I think it is really important that you take communion. You see, I do believe that there is impartation. In fact, Paul uses the language of blessing as he begins to talk about this. He actually talks about the idea of participation with God, that there is something that happens. There is an encounter with God in what takes place, because he's comparing that with the encounter in pagan temples. And he said you can't be effectively sleeping with a pagan god if you're actually married to Christ. And he uses an analogy like that in 1 Corinthians 6. So it's a biblical analogy. But that's what he's saying. And he's saying basically you are committing adultery in relation to your God if you go to the temples. Why? Because something that takes place in this action when God's people comes together, it causes, we are participating. There is a communion, a special communion, an engagement with God. And he uses the language of blessing. And you've probably heard me talk about this before, but I believe that the Holy Spirit is not disembodied. That the Holy Spirit is imparted through concrete things in the majority of circumstances. In fact, no, in all circumstances, the Holy Spirit is imparted through things. And that's why in the New Testament, the laying on of hands occurs, because the laying on of hands is a tangible expression that the Holy Spirit is imparted through. The Holy Spirit is not sort of floating out there ethereally like a cloud. He actually is something that works through tangible things. Now the question is, what are the tangible things that the Holy Spirit works through? As certainly a church in the Protestant tradition, we believe he works through word and sacrament. We were having a discussion. I grew up in a sort of charismatic tradition. And the idea was that the Holy Spirit only ever really worked if you laid hands on someone. And that was really the only way that the Holy Spirit was imparted. And I've referenced before a thing called the Toronto Blessing that happened in the 90s where lots of strange phenomena were happening and things. And it was all seen as impartation through, you had to go to where this was happening so you got the blessing, or somebody had to pray with you so you got the blessing. And sometimes people who grew up in the traditions that I grew up, suddenly just see the work of the Holy Spirit purely in terms of that sort of stuff. But actually, they miss the mainstream teaching of the church, which is that the impartation of the Holy Spirit occurs principally, not exclusively, through word and sacrament. How do we encounter the Holy Spirit? We encounter the Holy Spirit through the preaching of God's word. You come to our services, you will discover that we spend quite a lot of time preaching. And I know some people say, well, it's not trendy, it's not cool, you know, let's do a new innovative things, let's dismantle it and all that. I'm a traditionalist. I know I'm old. I know I'm a dinosaur. But let me just explain why I'm old and why I'm a dinosaur. Because I believe that if you read the Bible, you will see that the Word of God and the spoken Word of God is the principal way that the Holy Spirit works and moves. In other words, when you come to church and you hear a sermon Sunday by Sunday, you may not remember. I used to get depressed because nobody ever remembers my sermons. I don't even remember my sermons, so I go home and cry to my wife. But actually, I suddenly realized, it wasn't that everybody remembered, because this is not an educational exercise that occurs Sunday by Sunday. Hopefully, you do learn some things. But it's actually a spiritual exercise where we come along and we encounter God's Spirit through the preaching of God's Word. As we engage with God's Word and as we hear that explained and developed, we encounter the Holy Spirit of God. I believe that if you do not sit under a regular, biblically-based preaching ministry in your Christianity, it will suffer. Not because preaching is, or you've got wonderful preachers necessarily in the church, but because the Holy Spirit chooses to work in that way. And if you come to church, hopefully you will encounter God's Spirit through what is spoken. Some weeks, people will come up to me at a door and they'll say, "It was like you were talking to us." And I go, "Well, I always like that." But it's not I'm talking to them. It's the Holy Spirit works through the preaching of the Word. That's the principal way. Number one way. Second way, or equally, is through the sacraments, which we define as the Lord's Supper and baptism. And these are the other two principal ways that the Holy Spirit works. I would add a third one, which is the coming together of God's community, the idea of the body and itself, but that's another series. But communion and baptism. And I believe that as we come together and we share in communion, as we discern the body of Christ, that we are all sinners saved by grace, and as we come forward, that actually in that place we encounter the Holy Spirit of God. There is a dangerous notion, and it is a dangerous notion that somehow you can still be a Christian and not part of a community of God's people, listening to the preaching of His Word and participating in communion. And in fact, 20%, it's a staggering statistic, but almost 20% of the population of Scotland would describe themselves as born again. And we'd see some kind of affiliation in terms of Christianity, as an act of Christians. People look at this and go, "What's going on?" Well, what's going on is a lot of people now see Christianity as somehow disconnected from the life of a community, disconnected from Word and sacrament, disconnected from these things. But you know what happens when we're disconnected from this stuff? We aren't fed. We don't encounter the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit. And we don't grow. We don't develop. We don't know the presence of God in the way that we should know the presence of God in our lives. Because we don't have that encounter with the Holy Spirit that works and strengthens us in our walk. That's why coming to communion is really important. We used to have it in our constitution that if you weren't here for 6 months, didn't take communion for 6 months, we would review your membership of the church. We took it out, but that was like a healthy principle. Because actually, if as God's people, we don't come and receive from God's Holy Spirit, then we actually drift. You've all heard the person who said, I was filled with the Holy Spirit, but the problem is I leak. And as we go into our lives and as we do our lives, we leak. And as God's people, we need to be strengthened. We need to come together as the community of God's people. We need to hear the preaching of God's Word. And we need to sit and share in communion after we have recognized the work of the Holy Spirit through baptism. That's what the Church of Christ is about. That's what you're doing Sunday by Sunday. You're not just looking to fill an hour. You're not just thinking, well, it's Sunday, we better go to church because that's what we've always done. You're actually about coming together to encounter God through His people, through His Word, and through communion. This is what Paul is saying. And as God's people, it's important that we uphold these values. Can I say, it's also important that we tell other Christians to uphold these values. You know that 20%. all those people who aren't in church that somehow would claim to be Christians. We need to say to them, don't you understand how God principally works today? God still principally works through the community of his people. He still principally works through the preaching of God's word, despite it being 21st century and out of date and not considered trendy. And God still principally works through that community, recognizing that they are sinners saved by grace and coming and receiving the sign of God's deliverance in bread and wine. This is what defines us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that meal of deliverance. We thank you that we are set free through your death and your resurrection. We thank you that we acknowledge that resurrection, that you are present in the community of your people, and that in gathering around your table, that in coming together as a community of your people, that we encounter you. We have communion. We participate through the Holy Spirit in your life. Lord, I pray that you would help us see a vision of what the church is. Lord, I pray that in terms of our own lives, that we would not become arrogant, that we would not have a sense of entitlement, but that we would humbly recognize our need of you and humbly recognize the importance of your body. We ask this in your name. Amen.